Now, most people, when they think of the gospel, we've all heard it and seen it many times, think of a message about the person of Christ, about what he did here and what he did there, and this act or this deed here and this act or deed there. And that's how they view the gospel. But that's not what the Bible says the gospel is. Let's notice Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. See, what was the gospel message that Jesus brought? Was it about his person? We read, after John was put in prison, Mark 1, 14, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the message that Jesus preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was not a message about his person. It was about God's coming government, his kingdom, and his rule on this earth. Now, this same message was preached by the apostles. In fact, even you can read the summary, almost the summary statement here in the book of Acts regarding the apostle Paul in Acts the 28th chapter, beginning here in verse number 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. And chronologically speaking, this is from A.D. 59 to A.D. 61. In his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and the things which concern the Lord Jesus, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So they all preached the same message. It was a message about God's coming world government. But now my topic for the day is, my sermon for the day is, the gospel in the Old Testament. We're all aware that Jesus brought the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that's certainly New Testament teaching. But is it found in the Old Testament? Well, let's notice here what Paul says here in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse number 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us, New Testament folks he's talking about, as well as to them. Now, who's the them referring to? Well, you read the previous chapter. And then just look up to verse number 18 here. And we read, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? What happened to that first generation? They all died in the wilderness. They were not allowed to enter into that promised land, which was a type or a symbol of the rest. But to those who did not obey. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. He's saying here they heard it in the Old Testament. Well, what was the problem? But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being united with faith in those who heard it. So there was something lacking in them. They lacked the faith that the gospel message was talking about, what it really intended and entailed. And the primary thing, and I'm not going to emphasize this except to point this out as an important issue as to why the Jews rejected Christ, but they could not grasp the concept that Jesus was coming first as a sacrificial lamb, and that he would come the second time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they wanted a kingdom right now to dispossess the Roman rule over them. And when he didn't come that way, they were so disappointed and bitter they didn't get what they wanted. They did not believe. You see, it didn't profit them. All those people came up all those years with the Old Testament record, and it didn't profit them. So it was taught in the Old Testament. That's what I'm emphasizing. Now we read here in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10. He's talking about the salvation. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. See, it didn't come to them. They were not given the opportunity for salvation in the Old Testament period. When we understand God's plan of salvation, they'll have their first opportunity later on. And searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering these things which have been reported. They heard it. The prophets actually spoke it. They brought many of these messages, but they didn't understand it. And what Peter says here was really intended for us. So they did have the Old Testament record. Now let's notice the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse number, no, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we have the entire Old Testament. This is it. Now it includes the New Testament. But you see, here's what a lot of people have failed to recognize. There was no New Testament available for about 100 years after the time of Christ. The New Testament was not put together in any kind of a formulated form until around 100 A.D. There were various books written. Paul wrote, 13, 14 books that were preserved in the New Testament. We have the other writings, but they were not actually formulated as documents where they could study and see the actual original autographs. Now, we don't have those original autographs today. We just have copies, but there are thousands of copies that exist. So what I'm talking about here is when I say all Scripture, I'm talking about Old Testament as well as New. It's given by inspiration, and it's there for a purpose. For 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse number 21, for prophecy. Now, as I have pointed out before, we have in the Old Testament the word prophecy, and it generally means foretelling or forecasting the future. But in the New Testament, it's much broader than that. Not only does it include forecasting the future, but it means any inspired utterance that's spoken of in an inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Now, here's what it says. Prophecy never came by the will of man. So you hear people to say, well, I know the Bible says that, but now here's the way I look at it. Well, they'll say, well, what's he know about? That's just his opinion. And you can read it right to the Scriptures from people, and that's the reply you'll get. I know I've received it many times. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, aren't we? That's why I broached the question originally here, is the gospel found in the Old Testament? Well, we'll see. One thing you'll find interesting in the book of Acts here, Acts the 17th chapter, and verse number 11, Acts 17, 11. Now these, that is the Bereans, because he's in Berea now, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. It's the only Scriptures they had. Now, I don't propose to say that everyone had a copy of it, because they probably had a copy in each synagogue. And they probably had access to it, and they could go look at the documents and the scrolls and see that what Paul and the ministers were saying there were substantiated in those scrolls. But the actual a copy of the Bible, even in the New Testament time period, before the printing press was invented, one single copy would cost you a year's wages. The Ten Commandments would probably cost you a day's wages. So I just said they had to be written out by hand, very laboriously and very, under very austere rules. Just like the Masoretes did in the Old Testament, so did the monks and the ones who wrote it in the New. They had very stringent rules, and they had to abide by those. In the Masoretes, for example, if there was one single mistake on a page, they threw the whole page away and started over again. That's how strict it was. So they studied the Scriptures. They studied the Old Testament. So, since Paul said it was given to them, can we find it in the Old Testament? Now remember, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom has to have four requirements in order to meet the standard of what a kingdom is. Those four requirements are, it must have a king. Number two, it must have territory over which it rules. Number three, there must be subjects over which this kingdom rules. And number four, there must be laws which regulate and guide this kingdom. Now, can we find these things in the Old Testament? Well, let's take the example of king, first of all. Many Old Testament passages were foretelling what was going to take place and refer to these various requirements. Let's notice Zechariah 9 and verse number 9. Here's an example. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O your daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just in having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. How did that happen? Well, you look in the New Testament as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem prior to his final appearance there, and what was he riding? It says very plainly that he went out and sent his disciples out to get a donkey there that had a foal, and they brought him to him, and he said, tell the man the master needs the donkey. And so they brought it, and he rode on it. And that's when they threw their palm leaves down and their cloaks and said, Hosanna to the king. So that prophecy there actually foretold him being the king. It was in the Old Testament. Now, we can just draw a parallel to that in the New Testament. Not that I'm going to be quoting these as proof because we're looking at the Old, but we understand these are inspired scriptures too, and it adds to it. But here's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, beginning here in verse number 8. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that's a rather awkward translation. We would translate it as a marginal rendering shows more, perhaps in a plainer manner. He emptied himself of his privileges. Or as some of the other marginal renders show, he emptied himself of his divinity. And made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What did we just read back there in Zechariah? Lowly and riding a donkey. So he came in that form. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those in earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's that foretelling? That's foretelling the office that he was going to hold. King of kings and Lord of lords, prophesied in the Old Testament. Now go back to Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Zechariah 12, beginning here in verse number 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now they don't have it now today. Very few people do. But what he says here, he's going to bring about a change in their attitudes and in their thinking. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the resurrected Christ at his second coming. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, we don't understand that unless we know a little bit about the history, but as we know, out of the 12 dynasties, and I think 17 kings that ruled in Israel, there wasn't one single righteous one. When I say Israel, I'm talking as distinct from the kingdom of Judah, because they split under the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. The 10 tribes at the north formed their own kingdom, and they became the kingdom of Israel. The ones in the south remained faithful to King David, and they were the kingdom of Judah. And there was a time period when the kings of Judah were also slipping, but there was a few rays of light. This man, this morning they're talking about, was one of those few rays of light, Josiah, one of the most righteous kings. And what happened to him? Killed in battle at the age of 36. And there was never a public mourning like this than for Josiah. Yes, in that day there should be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. They're going to come to national repentance. And it didn't only include the Jews, but it's eventually going to include the whole world. Zechariah 14, verse number 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. There's a prophecy. Found in the Old Testament, is talking about a king. That's what a kingdom has to have, is a king. To worship the king, the Lord of hosts. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see very plainly the Bible is forecasting this office that he would hold, this kingship that belongs to him. Micah 5, verse number 2. Here's a prophecy once again, foretelling this king. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings are from the old, from everlasting. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was in the Godhead and came down in the form of a man, and he is eternal. And when he emptied himself of his divinity and he became a human being, then he died. And he was resurrected by the Father. He ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father today until he returns to take that kingdom and that throne. So here's a prophecy that foretold it too. Let's go to Psalm 118, verse number 22. Psalm 118 and verse number 22. We find this quoted in the New Testament. Quoted from the old. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's referring to Christ. And he's going to be the chief and the head cornerstone. Psalm 2. We're well familiar with this particular text here because it's used as one of the very, very effective parts of the Messiah by Handel. And here's what it says. Beginning here in verse 8, ask of me, that is the Father, and I will give the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What does it say the return of Christ is going to be like? It says every eye is going to see him. The slain of the Lord shall be many. And I'll tell you why. You would look at the attitude that people have, not only in this country, but you look at most of the world where they don't even profess Christianity, and you look at the people that profess Christianity, and if they really understood what the Bible requires of them, would they accept it? That's why God keeps them ignorant. They're not being held accountable in that way. So consequently, they'll have their opportunity when God opens their eyes. And if God came back to take over this earth and he's got a whole world full of rebellious, self-willed people, what's it going to take to bring them about? He's going to deal with them in language they understand. They don't understand it today. There's no respect and fear for God among the nations of the world today. Very few people really have respect and fear for God. So this is why he's coming in this manner. Now, as we read in the book of Daniel, and again, most of you old-timers are certainly familiar with this text. And it says it in a very succinct and summary manner here. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 44. When we understand what is taking place here in Daniel the second chapter, we read about these four world-ruling kingdoms. And the fourth one, we're still awaiting. It's coming on the scene. It's probably arising right now. We don't recognize the signs that are developing. I've got a very interesting statement on Newsmax.com today. The Russians have concluded After what happened in Iraq, there's no nation that could stand up against America in a war. They will not win. They know that. So they're devising an entire new policy of tactical and nuclear war to knock the United States out before a war really takes place. Now, will they do it? I don't know whether they will or not, but they're setting aside their contingency plans if it comes to that. So this is the world in which we're living. And so we have to recognize it's not a very cheerful, happy place, unless you want to put on rose-colored glasses and just ignore everything that's going around and think your little world's just going to continue forever. I don't know how long it's going to continue. I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. It's not going to continue this way forever. You read Micah, and you'll see what he says about Israel. He says in the book of Micah that in the last days, the nation of Israel will be like a lion. They'll go through and tread down, and nothing can stand in their way. And in that day, he said, I'm going to reduce your cities to ashes. So what's going to happen? How soon? I can't tell you. I have no idea. But I can tell you this. We'd better be sure we're right with God. That's the only thing that's going to make the difference. Now, Luke 18, I won't turn to that text, I'll just refer to it, but you remember what Jesus said, Luke 18, verses 7 and 8? When he comes, will he avenge his elect? He said, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. So this is talking about the king. This is what the king's going to do. So when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a king. Now we're also talking about a territory. You can't have a kingdom without a territory. Sort of reminds you of what happened in World War II, because General Patton got in trouble down in Italy for slapping a soldier because he accused him of being a slacker when in reality he had malaria. But they almost sacked Patton over that. And the Germans were just shaking their heads and doesn't believe. They said, sacking that man because he slapped a soldier? Well, what they did is they pulled a pretty good ruse after that. They sent him up to England, and they gave him an army. It was a fake army. They had fake tanks, fake trucks, everything else, blown up out of canvas, and they were all over the place, and just like a huge army was gathered there under Patton. And then all of a sudden, when they got ready to use him, they didn't use him till after the Normandy invasion got going. Then they turned him loose. Boy, I mean, when they turned him loose, that was too bad for the Germans. So it just shows you that you can have something that may look legitimate. But if you do not have an actual territory, if a king does not have a territory, it doesn't make any difference what title you give him. He's not a king. Now, is Jesus going to have a territory? Well, let's notice what we read here in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse number 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So it's returning, it's talking about his return, because notice it in verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, when you read most Bible commentaries and religious writings of one type or another, they think the day of the Lord refers to Sunday. It doesn't refer to any such thing. It's mentioned over 30 times in the Bible as that time when God, Christ, is going to return. And it's the time when he's going to set his hand to take control of this world. So, the day of the Lord is coming. And I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. I just wonder what's going on over there right now isn't setting the stage for all that. Anyway, in that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And then let us notice here, verse number 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's his territory. The whole earth. That's what he's coming to take over. So he will have a territory. Now, Isaiah chapter 2, and verse number 2, we read, Isaiah 2 and verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. When's that time period apply and when's it going to end? Well, it's like I tell everybody, if they ever ask me, I said if you'd asked me before 1972, I could have told you. You can't set dates on these things. It's foolishness. But the latter days are going to affect what goes on, and it says here, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. All nations. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and so forth. So it's going to affect the entire earth when that happens. Back to the book of Zechariah once again. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse number 20. Zechariah 8, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself also will go. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Many nations. You're not going to find this kind of thing that goes on in this world today. This bickering, this selfishness, this greed, these cultural differences, these psychological makeups that make people behave and act the way they do, that's all coming to an end. We ought to rejoice and look forward to that time. Here's a prophecy clear back as early as the time of in the book of Samuel. Let's notice it here in chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll get it here in verse number 10. 1 Samuel 2 and verse number 10. This is talking about a time period greatly in the future. And it says, by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Every place. There will be no exclusions. People think today that, oh, the world has all heard of Christ. The Bible says they haven't. In fact, it says in the book of Isaiah, when Christ returns and the saints are sent out once again to start proselytizing the nations, it says it's going to go to those who never heard of his name or never heard of his fame. Do you know that if you go into most countries today, and a good percentage of these countries, and you start preaching the truth about Jesus Christ, you can be immediately jailed? That's right. People think you can just go anywhere and preach the gospel message. You can't. It's forbidden in most nations. We only understand it from our perspective right here because we're in the Western world and we're so-called Christian people. But that's not true in the Muslim world and in the world of Buddha and in many of these other nations where they're involved in animism and all kinds of pagan religions of one type or another. Japan, good case in point. They're a little more liberal there because the United States has been there for so many years and they can't do much about it. But there are millions of people who haven't even heard of the name of Christ yet. Psalm 47. Here's some psalms that will add to what I'm saying here. Psalm 47 and verse number 1. Oh, clap your hands, all ye peoples. There's applaud, he's saying. Applaud. Shout to the God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great king over all the earth. That's his territory. And in Psalm 67, verse number 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. There's the territory. You have the king and you have the territory. Psalm 72, verse number 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. So, you know, there are other passages. I won't take the time to read them all, but it tells you very plainly what's going to happen to anybody who rebels and they decide they're not going to have it. They'll find out very quickly where the power really resides. Now, are there going to be subjects? Who are the subjects going to be in this kingdom? That's the third requirement that a kingdom must have. Let's go to Isaiah 51 and verse number 4. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. So he's talking here about Israel right now. But notice what he says. For the law will proceed from me, and as a light of the peoples, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The peoples. That isn't just Israel. That's the peoples. The same law that God gave ancient Israel, right on down to our time today, which we understand very plainly, is the Ten Commandments and obedience to that law of God, is going to be required worldwide. It's going to be the same law. There is no respect to persons with God. Isaiah 11, verse number 4. With righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Are there subjects there? Under his control, is he ruling them? Absolutely. Psalm 110, verse number 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, we have organized nations today who have certain religions that, quote, hate Christianity. They despise it. Now, how long do you think that's going to last when Christ returns? This is what's going to happen. They're going to be suppressed and ruled until they all come to realize and understand what the truth is. They don't understand it now. Psalm 22, verse number 27. Psalm 22 and verse number 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations. There's the subjects. That's who's going to be ruled. So he absolutely has subjects. And Psalm 86, verse number 9. You know, when we talk about the Old Testament, it's divided up into three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, of course, is what we call the Torah, the first five books. The prophets, beginning with the early prophets, beginning with Samuel, and the latter prophets, ending with the minor prophets. Then the writings, and that takes up the Psalms, Job, Ecclesiastes, all of the other things that make up that last portion. Those are all in the Old Testament. And Paul said it didn't profit them. They didn't get the connection. And they had no faith in God's promises. So as we read here in Psalm 86 and verse number 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you and glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Subjects? People are going to be ruled? You bet. It's going to be a different world than what we know today. Isaiah 54 and verse number 5. Isaiah 54 and verse number 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. That not only includes his territory, but that also includes who's going to be involved. The whole earth. There will come a time in the future when you will go any place on this earth, and people will all believe and follow the same thing. You won't have to worry about eating unclean meats. You won't have to worry about Sabbath breaking. You don't have to worry about all these things that people just violate with impunity today. That's going to end. And that's going to be a wonderful time. Isaiah 60, verse number 12. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish. Now, what are nations made up of? People. Shall perish. And those nations shall be utterly ruined. So people are going to learn there will be subjects, and they will be under the control of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the last point. Laws. Are there going to be laws? Well, let's notice 1 Chronicles. Something interesting here in the book of Chronicles. Most people maybe have not have thought of it in this way. But here's what you read in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse number 2. It gives a good summary here of various aspects of the legalities that occurred. And we read here, now the sons of Reuben, this is 1 Chronicles 5, 1, the sons of Reuben, firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright were given to the sons of Joseph. Now don't get confused on the issue of the birthright and the scepter. They're two different promises. The birthright is a promise of great national wealth and blessings, where between the British Commonwealth, the United States of America possessed about three-quarters of the entire earth's wealth. That's the great birthright promise that was passed down to the descendants of Israel. The scepter promise, however, belonged to the Jews. That's why we read here. So the genealogy is not listed according to his birthright, that is, according to Reuben's. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler. That's where Christ came from. He was a Jew. Now, how did Judah prevail above his brothers? Well, I can tell you, you go back and read that account there in Genesis. When they were having to answer for what they did before Joseph, and Joseph was making them sweat for what they did to him, which they well deserved. And who stepped up and offered himself in place of his brother, younger brother Benjamin? You just go through that very account careful, and you see that that's one of the most moving episodes in the Bible, where Judah just laid himself all out. He prevailed above his brethren. And God did not forget that. And a ruler came from Judah, although the birthright was Joseph's. Who are Joseph's descendants? Ephraim and Manasseh. They're the ones who received that great promise. Now, going back here to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, we see a very important legal thing that occurred here, because Israel now, or Jacob, was passing on the blessings to his 12 sons. And so we read here, here's what he says about Judah, Genesis 49 and verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. It's going to remain there. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now it's interesting, you find that term Shiloh, although the Bible reference works will tell you that the meaning is uncertain, there is a prevailing view, and it's probably correct. They have three possibilities for it. It means the peacemaker, or it means the tranquilizer, the one who's going to bring peace, or it means to him to whom it belongs. Now, who's Shiloh referring to then? Christ, who's going to take control of this earth. There's the promise that he passed right on down to Judah, and Christ was born of the Jews. Now let's notice Isaiah 49. We have three passages here we can check in Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse number 19. We're talking now about laws, aren't we? What are the laws that are going to regulate this earth? So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west. It's interesting, because if that gives you any clue, You know, he's coming down on the Mount of Olives, and his capital, world capital, will be at Jerusalem. And those east of him are going to fear him. Now, who's all located to the east of him? The whole Arab world, the whole Oriental world. Do they fear Jesus Christ today? You know how the Muslims really regard Christ? They regard him as a prophet. They don't regard him as a son of God. He's just another prophet. That's why the Muslim religion is made up of three things. It's made up of some Judaism, it's made up of some Christianity, and it's made up of paganism. It's an amalgamation of those three religions, those three views held together. So as we read here, his glory from the rising of the sun, they're going to, from the west, when the enemy shall come like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Now, what do we call a standard? Well, of course, looking at it just literally in a battle aspect, it means a flag or something that identifies a particular unit. But when you want to take that a little bit broader, a standard is something that we regulate our lives by. What is the standard we're required to live by? So a standard is going to be lifted up against him. And the Redeemer of Israel, so on and so forth, will come to Zion. So there is something that's going to be regulating what goes on in the world today, in this world when it comes up. Now going back to Isaiah, then the 11th chapter, we can notice this in verse number 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord today? God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected me, I will also reject you, seeing you shall be no priest to me, that you have forgotten the law of your God. They forgot it. It was given to them. They didn't appreciate it. We have all this hodgepodge of, really what it is, it's Hellenism. I wanted to use the word Gnosticism, and that's partly true, but Hellenism is essentially what penetrated Christianity in the first three centuries, and a good deal of what we believe and profess today and what is called Christianity comes from the influence of Greek Hellenism, not from the Bible. So, as we read here, they're going to have the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, what does that entail? I'll tell you what it entails. It entails the Old and the New Testaments. It is the Bible. That's the knowledge of the Lord. There's all kinds of secular knowledge that's available in this world. We know that. And that doesn't mean it's all necessarily bad. Probably quite necessary in the modern world in which we live today. But those things aren't the guide for eternal life. Philosophical views of men will not cut it. It has to be the knowledge of the Lord, and the knowledge of the Lord comes from here. And that's going to cover the earth. It doesn't cover it today. It's forbidden in a good percentage of the world. And in Isaiah 51, verse number 4, Isaiah 51 and verse number 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, O my nation. For law will proceed from me. People are not going to set up their own laws and their own ideas. You know, I think of this song. I was thinking of it the other day, and I hadn't thought about this song in years. I was going down the radio, and I turned it on. Here came this song on. It was by one fellow. I've done a load of compromising on the road to my horizon. You remember that? Yeah, Glenn Campbell. You know, that's what politics is today. It's just compromising. And whether something is right or wrong, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. You can just reach some agreement in the middle there. That's not the only way it's going to be in God's kingdom. There's one way, and that's the way it's going to be. So as we read here, in Isaiah 51, verse 4, a law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. So We see that's the source of it. Now we find a very interesting statement here. We see it, and it's actually repeated word for word twice in the Bible. I'm not sure whether the original Hebrew text quotes it word for word, but it's translated word for word. And one of them is in Micah 4:2. That's the one we'll turn to. And then the other is in Isaiah 2:3. And here's what we read. Because as you will recall, I just pointed out this world is going to be regulated by laws. Let's notice what we read here in Micah 4, verse number 2. He said, I just read you the text. The law will proceed from me. So what do we read here in Micah 4, verse number 2? Many nations shall come, and they shall say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what's going to regulate the world. Not all this hodgepodge of compromise legislation we have today, and all this kind of just chaos that exists from nation to nation. This is not a happy world. But when this world comes, it will be a happy world, because it will be fulfilled by the fact it will have a king, it'll have territory, it'll have subjects, and it'll have laws. Now the question we need to ask ourselves, how seriously do we take it? And are we going to recognize, you know, there's going to come a time, whether we're around here when Christ returns or whether we die first, we're all going to be judged on what we know and what we've done with it. So let's realize when that kingdom comes, the only thing worth really striving for in this entire physical life, the reason for being here, is to attain to that kingdom.